The reading this evening is Galatians chapter 3, beginning at verse 26, and then the first seven verses of chapter 4. You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. What I am saying is that as long as the heir is a child, he is no different from a slave, although he owns the whole estate. He is subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by his father. So also, when we were children, we were in slavery under the basic principles of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir.
I want to speak tonight on the highest of all the blessings that are enjoyed by believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And incredibly, it's a blessing that has been neglected by us. When we become Christians, we're forgiven, we're pardoned. That's great. But not only are we forgiven and pardoned, we're justified. Being justified is higher even than being pardoned or forgiven. Because being justified means that God declares us to be righteous. God declares us to be all right in his sight. We're not guilty. The law is nothing against us, which is even better than being pardoned. And it was about justification that there was a huge dispute at the time of the Protestant Reformation. And since then, evangelicals have always stressed justification. Justification by faith. And of course, that is the theme of two of Paul's great letters, Romans and Galatians. And he majors on that theme because the whole question of the law was in dispute between himself and the Jews. But you know, there's a higher blessing still, even than justification. And that is adoption. When we become Christians, we're adopted. And, as I say, incredibly, even though it's such a wonderful blessing, it has been inexplicably neglected by evangelical Christians. I think of it like this. It's easy to imagine a judge pardoning a prisoner without entering into any kind of relationship with that prisoner. It's possible to think of a judge justifying a prisoner without entering into a relationship with that prisoner. But what if the judge adopted the criminal? What if he not only pronounced him to be pardoned, pronounced him to be justified, but actually made him into a member of his own family as well? Adoption demands a close personal relationship. Justification doesn't necessarily. Forgiveness even doesn't necessarily. But adoption demands a close personal relationship. And that's why it's the highest of all the blessings that we receive through faith in Jesus Christ. Let's put it like this. Christians are forgiven, they're pardoned, so were believers in the Old Testament. We read this morning from Psalm 32, a tremendous psalm about the joy of being forgiven. Blessed is the man whose sins are pardoned, whose sins are forgiven. When we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're justified. So were people in the Old Testament. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. He was justified by faith, says Paul in Romans chapter 4. Were believers in the Old Testament adopted? Well, I think they probably were, but I don't think they had much idea or much understanding or much realization of what it meant to be adopted. There are hints of it in the Old Testament, here and there. Psalm 103, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him. But no Old Testament believer ever addresses God as Father. There's 150 Psalms, nearly all of them are prayers to God, in one form or another. And not one of the Psalms calls God Father. And so Jim Packer says that the truth of adoption is the truth that makes New Testament, that makes the New Testament, distinctively Christian, as opposed to merely Jewish. Adoption is the truth that makes the New Testament distinctively Christian, as opposed to merely Jewish. Christians become sons of God. And this is the one of the things that makes the ministry of the Spirit in the New Testament different from the ministry of the Spirit in the Old Testament. The Spirit was at work in the Old Testament. People were filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament. How does being filled with the Spirit in the New Testament differ from being filled with the Spirit in the Old Testament? Well, one of the answers to that question is that in the New Testament, as distinct from the Old Testament, the Spirit comes to us as the Spirit of adoption. He's actually called the Spirit of adoption. And part of the experience of the Spirit in the New Testament is the experience of being a son of God. The experience of adoption. Okay, so adoption, I'm suggesting to you, is the highest of all the blessings that believers receive through Jesus Christ. What is adoption? Well, it is the act of God whereby through Jesus Christ he makes us his sons. He makes us members of his family. Now, ladies, you are sons of God. Is that a problem to you? No? Good. It better hadn't be, because that's what you are. And the reason why the Apostle Paul says that you are sons of God, ladies, is because in the Roman world only males were adopted. Nobody bothered to adopt females. Sorry, girls. But nobody bothered to adopt females in New Testament time. And the main reason for adoption in New Testament times in the Roman world was so that you could leave your goods to somebody. So that you could leave your wealth to somebody. So if you didn't have an heir, you adopted, usually an adult actually, they didn't adopt children, by and large, they adopted an adult usually. If you've read the film, read the book, or seen the film Ben-Hur, you'll know all about this. Ben-Hur was adopted. And he was adopted so that his father could have something to, could have someone to leave his stuff to. And you only inherited if you were a male in the Roman world. So that's the reason why all Christians, including ladies, are described as sons of God. If that's a problem to you, and you think it's unfair, well, it does work both ways, because we male believers have to get used to thinking of ourselves as the bride of Christ. So it works both ways. Okay, what's the scriptural evidence for adoption? Let's start with Jesus. Jesus doesn't use the word adoption. But he calls God Abba, Father, and he encouraged his disciples to do the same and to relate to God as he did, as his sons and daughter. When you pray, say, Our Father, said Jesus to his disciples. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. And he even says to Mary Magdalene that God is my Father and your Father. My Father and your Father. So Jesus encourages us to think of ourselves as the sons of God. He encourages us to think of God as our Father. What about the Apostle Paul? Well, the main teacher on this subject in the New Testament is the Apostle Paul. And if you turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 to 6, Paul writes, God the Father chose us in Him, in Jesus Christ. He chose us in Him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in His sight. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with His pleasure and will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He has freely given us in the one He loves. In love, He predestined us to be adopted as His sons through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says. And later on in Ephesians, we learn in chapter 2, verse 19, that we're members of God's household. We're members of God's household, God's family. And chapter 5, verse 1, we've got to live, therefore, as members of God's household. Chapter 5, verse 1, be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved, beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children, dearly loved children. So in Ephesians, Paul teaches us that we are sons of God. And going back to those two great letters about justification, Romans and Galatians, the goal of both Romans and Galatians, the climax of both Romans and Galatians, is to bring us to the point where through the Spirit we cry, Abba, Father. Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17. Just go back to Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, page 1135 in the Church Bible, 1135, Romans 8, 16, 17, 15, 16 and 17. You did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the Spirit of sonship. And by Him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. And if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. And the passage that was read to us by Jean in Galatians chapters 3 and 4, chapter 3 verse 26, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And chapter 4 verse 6, because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father, so you are no longer a slave, but a son. And since you are a son, God has made you also an heir. It's there in Peter as well, 1 Peter chapter 1. We are obedient children. We are to be obedient children. It's there in Hebrews chapter 2, where the Lord Jesus brings many sons, or God the Father actually, brings many sons to glory. He brings many sons to glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And He even calls Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2, our brother, our brother. And in chapter 12 of Hebrews, we've got a marvellous passage about part of being in God's family, meaning that we can expect to be disciplined. If we're God's children, we can expect to be disciplined, Hebrews chapter 12. Okay, so it's there, isn't it? In the New Testament. Jesus, Paul, John, Peter, Hebrews. It's there in the New Testament. The Bible teaches us that one of the privileges of being a Christian is that we become the sons of God. It is a privilege. It's a tremendous privilege. 100, 200 years ago, something developed in the church called liberalism. I'm talking about theological liberalism here. And the teaching of liberalism is that everybody is God's child. All people everywhere are God's children, the universal fatherhood of God and the universal brotherhood of man. That's not really in the Bible. There are hints in the Bible of God being the father of everybody because He's the creator of everybody. And Paul in Acts chapter 17 to the philosophers at Athens quotes one of their pagan poets, we are His offspring. But that's the nearest the Bible gets to it. And everywhere else, being a child of God, adoption is linked with faith in Jesus Christ and with the work of the Holy Spirit. You can't be a child of God without faith in Jesus Christ and without the work of the Holy Spirit in your heart. Galatians 3:26, we are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 5, predestined in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ. John chapter 1 verse 12, to as many as received him, he gave the power to be called the children of God. John chapter 14 verse 6, I am the way, no one comes to the Father except through me. You can't call God Father except through Jesus Christ. And in fact, apart from this, the New Testament calls people children of darkness, children of wrath. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 3, we are by nature children of wrath. And even, according to the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 8, you are of your father, he says, and this is Jesus, not me, you are of your father, the devil. He says to some Jewish leaders in John chapter 8. So this is a privilege. It is not universal. It's something enjoyed only by people who love and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and who know the work of his Spirit in their hearts. It's something that comes to us by God's grace, and it's something that cost Christ's sacrifice. In order to make us into the sons of God, the Lord Jesus Christ had to shed his precious blood. In fact, the eternal Son of God, Jesus Christ, actually came where we were and took our place. He was treated as if he was a sinner, even though he wasn't. He is the eternal Son of God. But on the cross he was treated as if he was a sinner, so that we sinners might take his place, and that we might be treated as if we were the sons of God. Okay. So that's the doctrine of adoption. And what I want to say tonight for the rest of this sermon is that the whole of the rest of Christian living and all of the rest of Christian experience is the working out of adoption. Adoption is basic. And everything else in the Christian life should come from the experience of being the children of God. That should be your starting point. That's Christianity. Working out what it means to be an adopted son of God. Let me just point you to a few areas. First of all, it's the basis of all our confidence and assurance. It's the basis of our confidence and assurance. Confidence that we are loved. Ephesians 1:5 again. He predestined us in love to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ. Love, as Edwin said earlier, is behind adoption. Nobody has to adopt anybody. Nobody has to adopt a particular person. It means that you've been chosen if you've been adopted. It means you've been loved specifically by name, because you're you and not somebody else. You are loved if God has adopted you. Do you believe that? Most Christians haven't really understood what that means. To really believe that God loves them. Really, really loves them. He's adopted me as his son, as his daughter. Jesus says, the Father himself loves you. The Father loves you. Don't think of the Lord Jesus as being the one who loves us, and the Father only loves us because, well, I've got to love them because Jesus has died for them. It was the Father who sent his Son to be the Saviour of the world. It was his idea. The Father himself loves you, says Jesus. Think of this Father in Jesus' parable of the prodigal son. Think of that dad. Think of that dad in the parable of the prodigal son who goes running to meet the son who has spent his inheritance, the son who wished his father dead so that he could have the inheritance now and not have to wait until after he died. And then got into the far country and blew it all, according to his elder brother, on prostitutes and other related things. And then he comes home when he's run out of money. He comes home smelling of the pigsty, and his father runs to meet him. And as I've often said, quoting Ken Bailey, who was a missionary who has spent most of his life working in that part of the world and knows that part of the world very well, you do not find Middle Eastern men with beards and long garments running. They don't run. In fact, you don't find men anywhere running. When did you last see me running? I mean, I would rather miss a bus than run for it. Men, grown men, do not run. Well, some do, actually, but it only does their knees in. And both my brothers run, and both their knees have conked out. And I don't run, and my knees are fine. Anyway, why am I getting onto knees? The father in that parable, running to meet the prodigal, returning, smelling of the pigsty, and embracing him, and putting his own cloak on him, his own robe on him, and putting a ring on his finger, and shoes on his feet, and killing that fatted calf, not the fatted turkey, not the fatted chicken, the fatted calf, because a calf has enough food on it, enough meat on it for the whole village, and they were going to have a party, and his elder brother comes home, and there's music and dancing. And he just can't enter into his father's joy. Think of God as the father in that parable. So, adoption is the basis of our confidence, first of all, in the father's love. We are, says Paul, Ephesians 5:1, his beloved children. His beloved children. And as I mentioned last week, the word beloved there is exactly the same word as the father uses of Jesus in the River Jordan at his baptism. This is my beloved son. He says the same thing about you. This is my beloved son. Yes? He does? He says the same thing about you. This is, you are, my beloved son. Jesus is his beloved eternal son. You are his beloved son. Adopted son, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Learn to believe, learn to understand that you are loved, loved beyond what you can ever imagine. And this love is something we should experience. It's something we should feel. Paul says the Holy Spirit pours it out into our hearts. And in both Romans and in Galatians, in the passages we've already read, Paul says at the climax of the gospel, the climax of the great exposition of the gospel in Romans 1-8, and the climax of the great exposition in Galatians, the climax of it all is that the Spirit enables us to cry, Abba Father. The Spirit of adoption enables us to cry, Abba Father. And Paul takes it for granted when he writes to the Romans. He's never been to Rome. He doesn't know most of the Christians in Rome, but he takes it for granted that they've all experienced that. They've experienced the love of God being poured into their hearts. They've experienced what it means to cry out, Abba, Abba, Father, through the work of the Holy Spirit in their hearts. Have you had an experience like that? You should have had. If you haven't, you need to ask God for it. Yes, you should. You should ask God for that experience if you haven't had it. You won't necessarily have it all the time. You'd never get anything done if you had it all the time. But you should have it from time to time. The Spirit witnessing with your spirit that you're a child of God. Something that's felt, not just something that's read in a theological dissertation. Not even just something that's read in the Bible. But something that's felt within the heart. Because God has put his Spirit there and given you that assurance. Okay, so it's the basis of confidence and assurance. Basis of the confidence that we have that we're loved by God. It's the basis of our security. Our security. And Edwin mentioned this in his prayer. In fact, actually, Edwin mentioned most of my points in his prayer, actually. But good prayer, Edwin. But it's the basis of our security. When God saves us, does he save us forever? When God saves us, does he save us forever? It's one of the big theological chestnuts, isn't it? Can we lose our salvation if we're truly Christians? Can we ever lose our salvation? When God saves me, does he save me forever? Well, listen to what Jim Packer says about this. He says, the child's position is perfectly assured. The very concept of adoption is itself a proof and guarantee of the preservation of the saints. For only bad fathers throw their sons out of the family, even under provocation. And God is not a bad father, but a good one. Did you hear that? Did you? I'll say it again if you didn't. Only bad fathers throw their sons out of the family, even under provocation. And God is not a bad father, but a good one. So, if God saves you, if God makes you his child, you're going to be in the family forever. He's never going to throw you out. Now, it's important that you link that with something else that's to do with adoption. And that's Hebrews 12, which is all about discipline. The fact that God won't throw you out of his family doesn't mean that he'll just put up with deliberate bad behavior on the part of his children. No, no. The fact that you're in his family means that you will be guided and corrected and disciplined in all kinds of ways by him if you're really one of his sons and daughters. Hebrews says that. True children, he says, real children, not illegitimate children, he says, but real children who are in the family, they know what it is to be disciplined by their father for their own good. Okay? So, he's not going to throw you out of the family if you're in the family, but he is going to discipline you. He will not put up with bad behavior on your part. And expect him to call you to account in all kinds of ways if you're living in disobedience to him. Okay. So, it gives us confidence in our security. It gives us confidence that we are heard. It gives us confidence that we are heard. Prayer in the New Testament is normally addressed to the Father. When you pray, says Jesus, say, Our Father. Your Heavenly Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray to your Father in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. If you then who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So what is prayer? Prayer is asking our Father for things, asking him confident of his love, confident that he only wants the best for us, and confident of his wisdom, because fathers are usually wiser than their children. And so we pray to our Father confident in his love, confident that he wants the best for us, and confident in his wisdom, confident that if his answer is no, then that's all right. That's all right. That'll be better than if his answer was yes. And that's what prayer is. Praying to our Father, confident of his love and confident of his wisdom, and ready to be obedient to his will. Ready to be obedient to his will. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Okay, so it gives us confidence that we are heard. It is the basis of our obedience. It's the basis of our obedience. Now, fathers in the ancient world were actually treated with respect. Not now. Not now. Fathers nowadays are absent or distant or just ineffective or just slightly comic figures in the soaps, aren't they? Fathers. Look at the fathers in the soaps. Well, don't actually, because you shouldn't waste your time looking at any soaps. But on the rare occasions when I accidentally see a little bit of a soap, fathers are always dim. They're always slightly comic figures, totally irrelevant and ineffective figures these days. In the Bible, in the ancient world actually, in fact, even in Britain until quite recently, fathers were massively important figures. And they were massively involved in the lives of their children right into adulthood. Even after their children had got married. As long as the father was alive, as long as the patriarch was alive, you jolly well didn't disobey him. you did not disobey your father. And, you know, this is part of what being a child of God means. It's not all about love and affection. It's about obedience as well. And Jesus spoke constantly of his being the Father's son, but he linked it constantly with obedience to the Father's will. I always do those things that please the Father. Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, but nevertheless, not my will. What I want is not the important thing. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Being a child of God implies obedience. So Christian obedience is pleasing the Father. The adoption comes first. We were talking about this morning. Grace always comes before law. Obedience is always the grateful response to the grace of God. Adoption comes first. We're not obedient and then God adopts us because we're obedient. We're adopted and then we're obedient because we're adopted. Okay? Adoption comes first. Grace comes first. Grace must always come first. Write it down. Grace must always come first. And therefore obedience is pleasing our Father. And it's imitating our Father as beloved children, Ephesians 5:1. And it's glorifying our Father who is in heaven. And in the passage in Galatians, Paul contrasts the obedience of the slave and the obedience of the son. He says, you're no longer slaves, you're sons. Now slaves are obedient. Slaves are obedient to their masters, but their motive is fear. Release the slave from slavery and he'll be off straight away. There's all the difference in the world between the obedience of a slave and the obedience of a son. And a person, two people may be doing exactly the same things. Exactly the same religious things, exactly the same moral things, but one may be doing it as a slave and the other may be doing it as a son. So a person may be deeply religious, he may be very disciplined in his life, even to the point of being ascetic. You know, really disciplining his body and giving up this and that and the other. And he may be doing it out of fear, he may be doing it out of guilt, he may be doing it out of duty. It may not be the glad and loving response to God's love for him. It's the obedience of the slave. Christian obedience is the obedience of the son. Now John Wesley came to understand this. Read John Wesley's journals. And John Wesley, before he was converted, was a clergyman. Yes. He was a clergyman before he was converted. He was a missionary before he was converted. He went to Oxford University and started the Christian Union. It was called the Holy Club. And he was actually called a Methodist before he was converted, because the students in the Holy Club at Oxford were so methodical in their Christian living. They spent so much time every week or every month in fasting. They spent so much time every day in Bible study, so much time every day in prayer. They spent so many hours every week visiting the sick and visiting prisoners. And then he went to be a missionary in the English colony of Georgia in North America. This was before the American Revolution. It was when America belonged to us. And John Wesley went to be a missionary to Georgia in America. And he was on the way home after he'd been a complete failure as a missionary and found himself in a storm in the Atlantic Ocean that he realized he wasn't ready to meet God. He wasn't ready to die. And he met some German Moravian missionaries on that boat who were singing psalms of praise in the storm, and they were ready to die, and he wanted to be like them. And he went along to a Moravian meeting in London on May the 24th, 1738. And at about 8:45 in the evening, he writes in his journal, "I felt my heart strangely warmed within." Immortal words. I felt my heart strangely warmed within. I felt that Christ had died for my sins even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death." And John Wesley was converted. And he got onto his horse, and for the rest of his life he hardly got off his horse. Read his journals. He got onto his horse and he went up and down the length and breadth of this country from Cornwall to Newcastle and over to Dublin and Ireland. I don't know how many times in his life, because he lived to be about 88, and he was preaching, I think, on the day he died at 5 o'clock in the morning on his when he was 88. And he never stopped. In the words of his brother Charles, who had exactly the same experience about 3 days later, "Happy if with my latest breath I may but gasp his name, preach him to all, and cry in death, behold, behold, the Lamb." Got converted. And he describes it in his journals as ceasing to be a slave and becoming a son. He ceased to be a slave and he became a son. Now, which are you? I mean, you're all good people. I know that. You all do the right things. You're all evangelical. Well, I think you are. You're all evangelical. You're all good people. You're all church people. You all do the right things. Why are you doing it? Are you a slave? Or are you a son? Are you a child of God? Okay, so it's the basis of true Christian obedience. And it's the basis of our hope. I've already said to you that the main reason for adoption in the Roman world was because a man with no children wanted an heir. He wanted someone to leave his fortune to. So he adopted somebody. An heir. And when Paul uses the word adoption, he usually uses very close by, usually in the same verse, the word heir. Because that's what it was all about. Romans chapter 8 verse 16, if sons, then heirs. Heirs of God, fellow heirs with Christ. He says it again in Galatians 4:7, which we read earlier. If you are a son, you are an heir. And this means that your future is not just a wish, it's not just a possibility, it is an inheritance. It is absolutely secure. It is a promised inheritance. It is settled. No one can take it away from you. It's an inheritance. We are fellow heirs with Christ. And we will share all that he has inherited. All the glory that he has inherited, he will share with us. And there's one passage where Paul actually talks about our adoption as still future. It's in Romans chapter 8. Just turn back to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. And it's on page 1135. Verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. The creation is waiting in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. That word waiting in eager expectation there means literally with outstretched neck. J.B. Phillips translates it on tiptoe. Creation is on tiptoe. Waiting for the sons of God to be revealed, for the creation was subjected to frustration not by its own choice but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself would be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Paul writes there about adoption as if it's something still in the future. He therefore must mean the actual full receiving of our inheritance, which we've been adopted to receive. The resurrection of our bodies, a renewed creation, a new heaven and a new earth. Everything under the headship of our elder brother Jesus Christ. That's what we're looking forward to. It's our rightful inheritance. It's ours. Because we're sons of God. And the whole creation, the whole physical creation, the whole universe is on tiptoes, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. Waiting for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. So it's the basis of our hope. And finally, it's the basis of our fellowship. If we're all adopted sons of one Father, well then, it's easy, isn't it? We're brothers and sisters, aren't we? We're brothers and sisters. You can't choose your family, can you? You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family. We're stuck with each other. We're brothers and sisters. And we're just going to have to grow up and learn how to get on with our siblings, our brothers and sisters. And we're bound to each other by unbreakable ties. Paul says, love one another with brotherly affection. Brotherly affection. Sister Timothy, regard the younger women as sisters. Regard the younger women as sisters. Sister Timothy, regard the younger men as brothers. Regard the older men as fathers. And the younger women as mothers. We're family. We're family. And what we do for the honour of the family. We look out for one another. The name of the family is at stake. We're family. And we're looking forward to a massively enjoyable family gathering in our Father's house with our elder brother. Don't you like massive family gatherings? Well, I do. We love massive family gatherings. We don't have them very often now. As we get older and we get grandchildren, you know, we tend to go off to the grandchildren rather than gathering together in Carlisle, the family home. We tend to all go our separate ways at Christmas time and Easter time and so on to our different grandchildren who live in different parts of the country. But you know, we miss those massive family gatherings we used to have. We used to have massive family gatherings with fantastic meals and games even. And they were great family gatherings. And we're looking forward, the family's looking forward to a massive family gathering in the Father's house with our elder brother, the Lord Jesus Christ, one day. So, as I say, the whole of the Christian life is the working out of what it means to be adopted. It's the basis of everything. Do think of yourself as an adopted son of God. And live in the light of that. Work it out in your Christian life, day by day. A closing prayer then. Father, help us to understand just what lies behind that one word. Father, Abba. Thank you that you sent your Son to be our Saviour. Thank you that Jesus isn't a possessive son, an envious son who wants to keep the inheritance completely for himself, doesn't want to share it with anybody. Thank you that the eternal Son of God became a son of man, so that sinful sons of men can become adopted sons of God along with him and share in his inheritance. We thank you for his grace, and we thank you for your grace in giving us your Son so that you could bring many sons to glory. May we all be absolutely sure that we are sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And may we all live in the enjoyment of it. Every day, may we understand more and more what it is to be a child of God, to be a member of the family, to have God as our Father. Help us every day to grow in our understanding of what that means and to live in the light of that. Part us now with your blessing, we pray. Be with us during this coming week and keep us all safe and keep us from sin during this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, Amen. Amen.